That's cool. Great. Could we have someone read 2 Corinthians 7?
Happy to.
Thanks, Nick.
Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came to Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you've not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad that I can have complete confidence in you.
Thank you very much indeed, Nick. I mean, you don't have to be fantastic at comprehension to pick up reading through that. It's just a massive concentration of affection language, isn't it? If you got your highlighter out and highlighted every word that was to do with the affections, you'd have got a lot of highlighter on that page. Because Paul is giving us a window into the heart of his ministry, or rather into his heart for ministry. He knows it's important for the Corinthians to see his heart. And I think this just gives us a great pattern for our ministry heart that we should have, and how to communicate about our ministry heart to those we're seeking to lead. So to try and get it in a nutshell, what we get here is what you might call emotional intelligence. It's emotionally engaged leadership, emotionally open, emotionally aware, emotionally careful, emotionally right leadership. So let's just walk through that, follow the logic. Verse one gives us the goal for ministry. So verse one, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So he's connecting back to the great gospel promises he shared with them in chapter 6, those Old Testament promises. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be a father to you. Great gospel promises. And the Bible logic is, since we have promises, we purify ourselves. So it's very similar to 1 John 3, all who have this hope purify themselves. That's the Bible logic. The goal of our salvation, the end for which Christ died, was that God might have a holy people. So it's the opposite of the antinomian logic, which says, if God has unilaterally promised something to me, then I can do whatever I want. No, since we have these promises, Since we have these promises to be God's special people, to be children of God, we purify ourselves from everything in our thought life and in our behavior that is not fitting for children of God. So the goal that Paul is driving at, the goal for all of us is holiness, perfecting holiness, holiness that is motivated by reverence for God, fear of the Lord. Which is really another way of saying Paul's goal in Colossians 1:28. I know a lot of us love Colossians 1:28. We want to present everyone mature in Christ. It's the same kind of thing. It's actually the same thing as he was expressing earlier in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. He says, we're working for your joy. That's not a different goal. Perfect holiness out of reverence for God is the same thing as a life driven by joy in Christ. That's what Paul's desire is for the Corinthians. That's what all his efforts are towards. So when he sees that happening in them, he's going to be very excited. And when he doesn't see that, he's going to be gutted, because that's what he wants. And even in that first verse, you see the way he's communicating that goal as well. He calls them dear friends, literally beloved. And he uses second person plural. He says, it's first person plural, isn't it? We have these promises. Let us. So together, we're working alongside you for your progress and joy. We're forgiven sinners like you. We need to be purifying ourselves along with you. And then the rest of the chapter is really expanding on the fact that you really are dear friends to me, that we really are in this together. Paul knows that it's not enough actually just to give them an exposition from Isaiah or Ezekiel and urge them to respond to that. There's some relational work that needs to be done. So there needs to be a right relationship between the gospel minister and those he's ministering to. And they particularly need to know the heart from which the ministry is coming. So that's what he's doing in the rest of his passage. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. So Paul is appealing again for openness. He did it in chapter 6, almost exactly the same thing. And he says it again, make room for us, receive us well, open yourself to us and to our message. Receive what we're saying in the spirit in which it's intended. And then he backs up that appeal with clarifications of what is not the case and what is the case, which is always a good way of speaking, particularly in a conflict resolution situation, to be really careful to say what is not your intention as well as what is your intention in that kind of act of communication. So he says, what we've not done to you, what have we not done? Verse 2, we have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. So Paul's doing what he did for the Ephesian elders. I haven't coveted anyone's silver or gold. He's doing what Samuel did in the Old Testament. Whose donkey have I taken? You know, whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? And I think particularly this has got, you know, a lot of sharpness in the light of recent abuse revelations and allegations and stuff. It's always been true, isn't it? It was here then, it was there in the Old Testament. But I think there's a particular sharpness at the moment. Three things wronged. So that's about treating people unrighteously, unjustly, unfairly. It could be by hurting them physically or emotionally, by being harsh. It could be inadvertent, actually. I mean, I've been learning recently that there's a lot of stuff about employment law that it's well worth being aware of if you're in the position of employing someone or managing someone. You know, particularly if you're employing someone or letting them go, you need to Google all that stuff about HR, because it is quite easy to treat someone unfairly, unjustly, or just good employment practice, good management practices, like giving people an annual review, making sure you're not overworking them or underworking them. It can be harshness. It can be neglect. I think often it's when we're trying to push something through quickly. It's like, I need this to happen. I'm going to push it through. And as I do that, it's very easy to wrong people. Then corrupted is the next thing, means spoiled, ruined. It's like a corrupted hard disk. It's also got that sense of led astray, seduced. It's what Satan does in chapter 11. It can have a sexual connotation. It can have a false teaching connotation. And, you know, as we know in scripture, those things often go together. And it affects people deeply. Corruption is a deep thing. So wronging, you can wrong someone, treat them unfairly, but it hasn't necessarily corrupted them. Corruption is where the person themselves has been changed, spoiled, ruined. And that is a sad and a scary thing, isn't it? It's a scary thing because we are in the business of wanting people to change. You know, we do want people to change. But the scary thing is that instead of being an instrument of God to change people to become more like Christ, we could become an instrument of Satan to change them to become, well, you know, more like us, perhaps at our worst. Exploited is, you know, the idea of the con man pulling a fast one. It's about manipulation. It's about playing someone, maybe for financial gain, maybe for narcissistic ends. Often it's taking advantage of someone's ignorance. So it's particularly easy to do with someone who's younger than you or someone who's younger in the faith than you. Or it's taking advantage of a power difference. And if you're a pastor, you have more of that than you think. So the question there is, you know, am I serving people or am I using people? And Paul can say to all those things, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. And then he continues in the negative, verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. This isn't about condemnation. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Paul's rebukes to the Corinthians, they're not the judge pronouncing the verdict and the sentence. He's not trying to crush them. Rather, and then he goes on to the positive and he says, you know, what is the heart behind what he's saying? So the heart behind what he's saying is, I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And that is incredibly strong language, isn't it? Actually, the Greek word order is that we would die with you and live with you. It's that way round, because the Bible, the gospel logic is there's dying and then living. And Paul says, we're in that with you. We're like conjoined twins sharing a heart. There's nothing that can separate us, life or death. We're in this with you. And then he closes that little section by giving four things that he feels very strongly towards them. He says, I feel very free to be frank with you. I feel very proud of you. I feel very encouraged by you. I feel very an abounding joy about you. And you can sense there's a kind of fatherly love there. He is the proud dad. He's a proud dad. And it's important that he shares that with them explicitly. But he doesn't just leave it there at that general level. He then, in the next section from verse 5 onwards, he goes into the detail of their relationship and what's actually happened between them. And that gives him the opportunity to clarify what has happened, but also to give the evidence, the detail for the place that the Corinthians have in his heart. So verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Paul's telling them about a particularly, I mean, Paul always had a really hard time, didn't he, pretty much. But this was a particularly hard time. No let up, no rest, no sleep. There's no let up of that conflict and opposition and problems outside. And inside, internally, he's fearful, he's concerned for people. There's a lot of unanswered questions. There's emotional distress. And he's telling them all that, not to get their emotional sympathy or somehow to kind of make it all about himself, but to make the next thing that he says, the next sentence, all the more remarkable. Because if you're really, really down, it's going to take something really special to encourage you. And he's saying, you Corinthians, you were that special thing that picked me up when I was really, really low. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So the God of all comfort comforted Paul in all his afflictions through a person, Titus, who had himself been comforted by the Corinthians. And what the real nub of this is, what Titus and Paul were comforted by was the change, the positive change in the Corinthians' hearts, their affections, their longing, their sorrow, the concern. And then he goes into more detail about what specifically it was about their heart change that was so encouraging to him. This is verse 8, almost verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. So repentance is what he's so encouraged about. God intended, God wrought repentance. Now Paul he's fixed on this goal of perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And repentance is that. That is how you perfect holiness. That's how you become more holy, by repentance. So he's fixed on that goal and he's really excited about that. But at the same time, even though he's fixed on that goal, he's not unconcerned about how painful that process was for them. So Paul shares his sadness at making them sad. Like, he didn't like having to do that. He felt like a father giving a child a medicine they hate, or a father disciplining a child in a way that makes them hate the parent for a bit. But he knows that it's necessary and he does it out of love. And then he carries on to make a more general point that he thinks they need to know. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And this is the real complexity about dealing with people's hearts, because there is sorrow and there is sorrow. And there are different sorts of tears. There are tears about what I've lost from the world. That there's a sadness and a sorrow because I've lost honor in the sight of the world. And that heart is still all about longing for the world. And that leads to death, because the world is dying. You're going to pass away with it. But there's another sort of sorrow that is about God's loss of honor, that is terrified about how I've dishonored God and longs to be right with him and see him honored. And that sort of sorrow is very rare. Very, very rare. So when Paul sees that in the Corinthians, he is like, that is amazing. And he's massively encouraged. Verse 13, by all this, we are encouraged. And in addition, he adds an addition now. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I love this final addition to this section. He's already said he was encouraged by the report from Titus about how they were doing, but he also wants them to know how encouraged he was just by the impact on Titus. He says, like, you should have seen how bright Titus's face was, and I loved seeing what you had done to him. Paul says, you refreshed Titus. I bigged you Corinthians up to Titus, and he went there and found that things were going pretty well, and he loved his time with you. He loves you. He has a great affection for you. And I loved seeing that. You know, notice how Paul loves seeing others doing well. Because it's interesting, this chapter. He says a lot about himself, but he doesn't make it all about himself. He makes it all about Christ and all about the Corinthians. So he says, you know, you Corinthians, you are encouragers. You are refreshers. And he's delighted, genuinely delighted by Titus's ministry among them. So it seems like Titus's relationship with them is growing. Perhaps actually Titus is the one who's seen them most recently. Maybe Titus's relationship is now stronger with them than Paul's is, actually. But Paul doesn't feel threatened by that. He's delighted. Just a few closing observations about leadership from this, general things. I think one is this thing about emotional openness. So I think that, you know, it's a big thing here. You mustn't miss this. Paul wants the Corinthians to see his heart. Someone pointed out to me the other day that Jesus was emotionally open with his disciples. They saw him weep. They saw him moved with compassion. They saw him angry. We've got to be careful, but there is a time for emotional openness, particularly with those that we're ministering to. The other thing is emotional awareness. So Paul is noticing what is driving him and what is driving others. So he's not being emotionally open in an uncontrolled, spontaneous way so much as reflecting on how he felt and also reflecting on how other people are feeling. Some of us, that might come quite naturally. For others of us, we might struggle to know what we're feeling, actually, and notice what other people are feeling and why. And that is something that I've had to work on over the last few years. Another thing is emotional carefulness, or, you know, you might say emotional intelligence, skillfulness. Because like we were saying, emotionally engaged leadership is very tricky. We're in the business of dealing with hearts. Our job is to work with people for their joy in Christ and their fear in the Lord. And that is a really complicated thing. It's this kind of godly sorrow, worldly sorrow thing. It's not just about feelings. It's about the right affections going in the right direction to the right extent for the right length of time. So that's the final thing, just it's emotional rightness. I mean, that's not a very good category, but the point is, it's not just emotions for their own sake. This is not even just about emotional openness for its own sake. It's not just about being happy for its own sake. It's all about people being perfected in holiness, increasing in a holy joy in Christ, people increasing in fear of the Lord, so that there would be an increasing glory that goes to God. Amen.